Thank you for singing this morning. And at this time, Ben's going to come and preach the message to us.
Morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Boy, that's low. So, did you ever have that thing where you prepared something and then you realized that wasn't what you were going to do, and now it says the wrong thing? Not really, but this morning, kind of, but not really. So Pastor Breeza and family are going to be here next week and then out two more. So I think if plan goes as planned, then it'll be a three-part message. So I'll probably hit on Remember Lot's Wife next week or 2 weeks from now. But it's an interesting passage, and when I was reading through Luke a while back, it's probably the second shortest verse in the Bible. If you remember, everybody knows the first, Jesus wept, right? I'm not sure if there are other three-word verses, but it's probably one of the shortest ones. It is in Luke 17, so that is where we're going to be, starting Luke 17, 20 through 37. Let's start with prayer before I start reading. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for just the worthiness of who it is that is our God. We're thankful as we sing this song, just reminded of all of the reasons why you are worthy and how you are King, and we have a good and gracious and precious King. Fathers, we're reminded of that this morning in this passage as well. I just pray that you would use this passage, use my words. Father, I pray that you would do whatever it is that you intend to do through this. Father, that your name would be lifted up, that our hearts would be reminded of who you are and why it matters. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to his disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up in the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So it's kind of a sobering passage. Did you ever start reading a passage, particularly some of the things that Jesus said and conversations that he had, and you look at it and you're like, how in the world, when he is teaching and preaching and having conversations, did he get from somebody asking about the kingdom of God to talking about corpses and vultures? It's like, does not compute. I don't know how you got there. Well, as I was studying this, I started to see some things that I think is worth taking the time to consider and remind ourselves with in verses 20 and 21 before we even get into the rest of the passage. So that's what we're going to do today. And by the way, the reason that he does that is because he's brilliant. And he cuts right to the heart of the issue. We cannot do that, but he can. So, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." But I'd like to point out just a couple things from the Pharisees' point of view and some presuppositions that they already have. It will be a good thing. Isn't that what they're presupposing? That the coming kingdom of God will result in a good thing for them, and they want to see it. They want to know when it's coming. The other thing, they'll be a part of it. They'll get to enjoy it. The other thing, it's easily discernible. It should be clear, easy to see. And then it seems that Jesus turns and dismisses them. Like, do you notice here, the Pharisees are starting the conversation, and he answers them in this cryptic thing, and then turns and starts talking to his disciples. It's like, So as we consider this, I think one of the starting points is to consider what exactly were the Pharisees thinking this kingdom would be like. They were clearly looking for it and asking about it, and for good reason, too. You know that even in Jesus and in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven was preached 153 times. Now, until you read through it, you might not even realize that Jesus spoke so much about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But it's clearly an important concept. That's in the New Testament. 118 times was in the Gospels, 44 times just in Luke. So you know how there's this topic or idea or event or something that happens in the world, and pretty soon it permeates through the whole culture and everybody's talking about it, and you walk into an obscure place and here they are talking about the same thing you were thinking about. It's almost the impression you get, especially with the religious leaders, that they had something in their mind about the coming kingdom. And it's a very good reason. Turn back to 2 Samuel. chapter 7. You remember the second king of Israel was David. So Saul was taken off the throne because of his disobedience, and David was put on the throne, and David wanted to build the temple. And he intended to, and Nathan the prophet was like, yeah, go do everything in your heart. And then God changes it and says no. And he makes this promise in chapter 7, verse 16 to David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a promise, right? A promise to Israel, a promise to David that there is coming a kingdom and a ruler forever. Turn over to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. You remember by this time, the people of God were exiled, and they're in Babylon, and Daniel and his friends are there. King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's a sneaky little guy, and he says, you know, all the wise men, come, tell me what my dream means. But I won't tell you what it is. I guess he did tell him. I'm thinking of Joseph. But anyway, here in Daniel 2, 44, Daniel is telling him an aspect of his dream about this statue. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. These were aspects of the statues representative of kingdoms. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And then you go on, flip a couple chapters over to chapter 7 in Daniel. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. Now you think of what the Pharisees are thinking. They just came through a whole lot of history of Israel, where their country was decimated, armies trampled across the land that they were promised. This is the mindset they're coming in. Now they're under the rule of Rome. What's in their mind? Well, they knew scriptures. They might have not known all of them, but they certainly known important ones. They're anticipating this coming kingdom that shall never be destroyed, that will rise up and be the kingdom. All kingdoms will bow to our kingdom and our king. Right? You keep reading. It's throughout scripture. It's even into Isaiah. But when you start compiling these, it's clear that God has promised a coming kingdom and a lasting kingdom. When you add more and more passages of minor prophets, you find that it's a lasting kingdom, a great kingdom, full of blessing and joy and gladness, full of prosperity, comfort, health, holiness, truth, peace, both internally and externally, with the nations around them, ruled by the Messiah, from the line of David, the root of Jesse, the branch, full of the Spirit of God, with great wisdom and understanding, able to discern in true righteousness when he judges. On and on the passages go. Sounds like a pretty wonderful place, doesn't it? Kingdom come. I think this is what they were expecting. And this is what they were hoping that Jesus was bringing. This kingdom. Do you notice some things about that kingdom? It's very here and now and earthly focused. It's about wealth and prosperity and comfort and security now. It's about praise and glory above all nations now. But I think one of the things that they may have missed is that there is a king of the kingdom. So as we get into here, you know, John the Baptist, if you turn to Matthew, when we hear about John the Baptist in chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we find even from John's ministry, he's preaching about the kingdom, repentance in the kingdom. So it shouldn't surprise you then when you turn over to Matthew 4 that Jesus is preaching a similar thing. 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So before that time, what happened right before that time? Guess what? He had a time of testing. If you look back at chapter 4, just look at what some of the tests were. Matthew 4, 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What is this? Prove that you're the Son of God. Sounds like a command, doesn't it? But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Show me that you're the Son of God. Does that sound familiar? Show me. We live in a world of show me's. Should be obvious, right? This coming kingdom. We're looking for the fireworks. It's not the kingdom that's coming. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Yeah, you like scripture? Here you go. Take it out of context. Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right. How about this one? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and what did he show him? All the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you. Is there a ruler of the kingdoms of the world? Yes. We would do well to remember that there is a current ruler. Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. All right, kingdom. So Jesus goes out from there, having successfully ruled over, guess what? The ruler of the prince of the power of the air. maybe the kingdom is coming. To have the type of power to rule over the God of this world. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 4:23. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So we start to see this picture of what is it that Jesus was talking about when he talks about the kingdom? Well, there's a gospel, there's good news of the kingdom, and that there's healing from affliction, from disease. Turn over to chapter 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. Blessed are the poor in spirit? That's not exactly the kingdom that I thought we were shooting for here. Prosperity, remember Jesus? Down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor, persecution, that's who gets the kingdom. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that about? Turn over to chapter 6. Teach us to pray. Have we ever prayed this and actually thought about what it means and what we're asking for? Teach us to pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I wasn't quite expecting there to be a king whose will is done in this kingdom I was anticipating. Don't I get a little say? I thought I would at least have a little place of honor there. I thought I would be able to boss someone around, even if it's my children. Turn over or flip down to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that the king and his kingdom gets exclusive position in our lives, in our thoughts, in our seeking? Go down over to chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wait a minute. Only those who do the will of the Father? Turn over to chapter 8. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There seems to be two kingdoms here. There's a kingdom of heaven and there are sons of the kingdom. One relaxes at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And another one are sons of the kingdom. How are the sons not with the Father? Outer darkness, heaven, or outer darkness, the kingdom of heaven or outer darkness. Flip over to chapter 12. Then a demon-possessed man, verse 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" See the problem? He sent some of the disciples out, some of their own children out, to cast out demons. So if you're accusing me, the teacher, of casting out demons by Satan, that means your own sons and daughters are casting out demons by Satan. There's a problem. "Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." Start to see that this is not maybe the kingdom that they thought it was. Maybe they weren't looking for the right kingdom. And now it looks like, what's this Spirit of God at work that is a characteristic of the kingdom? Go on to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky soil, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since he had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And they go on and they ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Uh-oh. They're secrets. It's not as clear with signs across the skies. It's secrets. But to them it has been given. You go down where he explains it in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Wait a minute, here's something new. Heart. The word of the kingdom is sown in the heart. "This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet in him there is no root, but he endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100, another 60, and another 30. So now we have this contrast, because there's a battle going on. We see the evil one who doesn't want the word of the kingdom sown. But there are other things that come into here. The evil one's one. What's another one? Persecution and tribulation. I didn't think that was part of the kingdom. That is not what I was expecting, and it's not what I signed up for. What else? Oh, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. Something about the word of the kingdom is in contrast to the riches of the world that they so much wanted in this kingdom of theirs. In fact, it's an enemy of it. Riches and cares of the world are an enemy of the kingdom of heaven. We go down to verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "The enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" He said, "No, lest gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles and burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn.'" So within this kingdom, there's two types. There's wheat that bears a harvest, and there's weeds that are burnt. Go down to verse 41, where he is explaining the weeds. I'll go up and I'll just read 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Have we heard the Son of Man? Jesus is talking about the Son of Man in Luke 17. "The field is the world, and the good seed is sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." So here we have two different sons. Sons of the kingdom and sons of the devil. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age." And here's what I want to point out. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear. Do we have ears to hear? See, the problem with the Pharisees is they thought they would be there. They thought they were righteous. They thought they had it all together. How can the coming King of righteousness not have me in it? But what we fail to realize is there will be no sin. It is a kingdom of righteousness and purity. And there must be something, as we'll get into, that happens first to prepare those so that any people are in the coming kingdom. There has to be another kingdom established now that is not visible. You go into 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has to buy the field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, when finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and it gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore. They sat down, they sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's a good thing that they were asking about the kingdom. I think it is a devastating thing that they were misguided and misdirected and didn't understand. We'll skip ahead to chapter 16. Actually, I think for sake of time, we'll go to 18. Don't you love the honesty in Scripture? He's teaching all these things about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a stark contrast to the pride of the Pharisees who were great. Let's be honest. They were righteous. They tithed down to the mint, you know, the spices. Can you imagine going to your spice cabinet and, you know, making your soup and, you know, measuring out a teaspoon and then measuring off 10% of it? And they were righteous. But yet they neglected the greater things. This kingdom is being flipped upside down. It is a child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Down to 21. I won't read this because Nate covered this in Sunday school, so you who are in Sunday school got an extra blessing. But I'll point out in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be concerned to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." So when he went to settle them, you have this guy who owed 10,000 talents, and he's, you know, he can't pay, so he's forgiven. And then he goes out, and somebody who owes him much less throws the guy in prison, doesn't forgive him. And you come down to the end, and it's like, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And here's this connection with the heart. And it starts with the kingdom of heaven may be compared. There's so much. Turn over to 19, verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Jesus left out a commandment: covetousness. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus said to his disciples, the man went away sorrowful because he had great possession. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know about you, but I would say we're rich. And it's interesting that in the passage in Luke 17, what we will be talking about is the reason that Lot's wife looked back was because of the things that were here. And as I've studied this, I've thought, America, the land of professing Christians who are destined for hell. Why? Because I feel it in my own heart and soul. I think of Lot grieved by what he saw. We have to be careful because riches and comfort and security might steal the kingdom of heaven from us. Does that concern anyone? I think the disciples got it in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" That's a good question. Who then can be saved? No one. On their own. Because what's the answer? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It gives you a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven that is a work of God, not of man. Turn over to we'll just throw this one in, down to verse 20. It just, some of it just cracks me up and how fitting it is as a human being reading this of the disciples. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." It's like, do you even know what you're asking about the Son of God who came and suffered and died for the sins of many? And that's where he goes. Can you drink that cup? Part of the issue is that sometimes we think we can. We think that we're fine. We're not fine. Only Christ can drink the cup that was put before him, that the Father gave him on our behalf. And this is his kingdom that's coming. It's not ours. It's not ours to ask where we'll sit. We could go down in chapter 20. It's compared to the master of a house. And if you're familiar with that parable, there are many workers who come at different times, and he gives the same amount, and the workers are not happy with him. And he says, isn't it up to the master to give graciously what his is his? It's like, we're all concerned about position and status and, you know, fair. Got to make sure we're fair. It's like, we don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. And from start to finish, it is his grace and his mercy. But here we are. We're worried about how much we're getting paid. This one really threw him for a loop in verse 20, or chapter 21. I'll just read. He's talking about two sons. One was told to go and work in the vineyard, and he said he wouldn't go, but then later he went, and the other one said the same, but didn't go at all. You know, which one did the will of the Father? Jesus says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. What kind of kingdom do you think we're going into, Jesus? You're accepting sinners? The lowliest? It's like, that's our problem. We think there are classes of sinners. No, this kingdom of heaven is not of this world. We'll go over to chapter 23. I would encourage you to read this whole chapter, or at least the first 36 verses. This is, if your heading is the same as mine, it says the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. This pretty much lays out many of their failings, and honestly, as a human being on this earth, I can relate to a lot of them. He points out their greed. He points out their hypocrisy. He points out laying down all these commands on people, heavy burdens that they can't bear, and then you're not even doing it. He points out oaths. He points out basically everything that they're doing is external and for the praise and glory of man. So if you're coming from this mindset and you have this status and position and wealth in life, what kind of kingdom are you hoping for? What kind of kingdom do you wish would come? Because they're doing all right. He calls them whitewashed tombs. Why? Because on the outside, it was nice and clean. On the inside, there were dead people. Do you start to see the picture? On the outside, the externals, they looked okay. And on the inside, they were rotting away in their sin, in their wealth, in their position of privilege. It was completely the opposite of what they thought. It makes me think of, you know, some of the churches who, you know, had all, in Revelation, who had all of the wealth and everything, and yet they were poor. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. In this passage is one of the places where this word that he uses in chapter 17, verse 21 of Luke, there's only two places that it's used, this within himself, that the kingdom of God is within us, is in our midst. It's used in here, is the only other place. And it is, if I can find it, I might not be able to. It's not here in my notes, but I'm off track. In verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So here is the whole issue at stake, is trying to clean the outside. Trying to clean the outside doesn't actually solve their problem. And I think that's what Jesus is even talking about when he answers the question of where's the kingdom of heaven? So there's a future kingdom coming, but there's one that needs established now. And the kingdom that needs established now is in the heart of man. What do you think of legalism? Isn't that the root of legalism? Is so concerned about the externals, which do matter, by the way. They do matter. Paul in Corinthians says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, these, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. It does matter. But you can't fix it with externals. There needs to be a different king now. There needs to be a different king. And it's not out there. It's in here. And when the king is in his right place in here, this stuff takes care of itself. And we get that backwards. I'll just make a couple comments on a couple passages through here, and then we'll move on to the last part and look at some other passages related to that topic of the heart and the kingdom of God. But one of the things that struck me was in Matthew 22, where there's a king, and he is having a wedding feast for his son. And the people who were supposed to come to the feast, they were invited. The one says, oh, I've already prepared my dinner. Another one says, oh, my oxen and my fat calves, they've been slaughtered. I should probably take care of that. Everything's ready. I can't come to the feast. Another went off to his farm. Another went off to his business. Another went off to his field. Do you see the issue? The son is having a feast, and we have other places to be. This is the Son of God. We have other things that have drawn our affections, our attention. There are other things ruling the heart. Why? What do we hope to get from it? And if we love the world and the things of the world, guess where it's going? It's passing away. It will be destroyed. This is where he's going in the passage. When you're hoping for the kingdom here and now, and you don't have the king on the throne now, you won't be prepared for it. And in fact, it'll come like the flood, and it'll come like Sodom, and we won't be ready for it. We won't be ready and we'll be destroyed with it. This is where these affections are taking us, to destruction. If we have ears, let us hear. I think we'll look at back at Luke chapter 17, 21. I honestly, as I think and I've looked around at the weariness on our faces, I think the weariness on our faces is a problem of our hearts. And the only reason I say that is because I'm standing up here weary. And when I get into the Word and I dig and I meditate, it is life to the bones. Taste and see that God is good. Spend time getting to know him. Spend time in the Word. When you're weary, go to the Word. When you don't feel like it, do it anyway. there is life. And it refocuses our mind on what's important. It reorients our treasure. And when we don't, we're caught up in the world. And you know what the world does? You know what the flesh does? If you sow to it, you harvest corruption. Galatians 6. So Luke 17, 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So we talked about how they're looking for all of these things, and the kingdom of God is not going to meet their expectations like that yet. Now, there is a coming kingdom, but what his concern is that the kingdom of Christ is not established now in them. So when we think about this, Nicodemus is a very interesting case study. And I don't know if you know this, but the kingdom of God is talked about when Nicodemus comes. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it is going or where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The problem starts with the heart, and it starts with be born of God. And it is a work of the Spirit, and it is spiritual. It is not seen. So what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? I think the Spirit always elevates Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Lord. He is God. What happens when we're born again? We have the Spirit of God. Do you remember when our study in Romans 8? Listen to Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? That sounds like there's a king on the throne who we're obeying, doesn't it? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. If we're worried about weariness and you want life and peace, focus on the right things. Set your mind on the right things. What did Jesus say? Know the truth. What will the truth do? Set you free. There's freedom in him, freedom in truth. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the spirit, life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Have you ever been there, even in your own walk? Where you were at this crossroads and it's like, boy, I could really be angry right now. I really don't like where this is going. What happened? I crawled up through the ranks of my heart. And I'm like, I don't know if I want Jesus on the throne right now because I don't really like where he's taking me. I don't really like what he's doing. I think I could do it better, just saying. No. It's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot please God when we walk according to our flesh. We cannot please God that way. So it makes sense that when we're not walking according to the Spirit, we have turmoil, we have unrest, we have drudgery, we have torment of the soul. It makes sense. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The spirit of God in the life of a believer is the kingdom now. And until we are in Christ and belong to him and have his spirit, we are in trouble for the one to come. It will not be the good. And it matters now. The choices we make, the aim, the purpose, the meaning. What is the treasure of our heart this morning? Are we walking according to the Spirit? Or have we looked back? All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, sons of the kingdom. Are we sons of the kingdom? Are we led by the Spirit? Is it even on our mind as we go about our day? Is he the treasure that he should be? Is he the treasure in the field that we would sell everything for? Or is there another? Are we into prostitution in our hearts? Are we concerned about being pure for the bridegroom? I would leave you with this. It's something that I have meditated on quite a bit in the past couple of years, and it is very simple. In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. If you are seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, it's not our own. I loved when we read Philippians. Philippians was clear on that. It's not a righteousness of my own. It's a righteousness through faith in Christ. It's setting my mind on being governed by his spirit, him being the king of my heart. And I know if anything good comes, it's from abiding in the vine. Because apart from that, I can do nothing. Seek first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, your word is alive and active and sharp, and it pierces to the division of marrow and bone. It slices the soul. Father, we have so many blessings and yet so many distractions. Father, where is our commitment to you? Lord, would you reveal the treasures of our heart? Would you do it with grace and delicacy so that we can handle it and stand? Father, would you use your word? Would you work in us with your spirit? If we are not alive in Christ, if we are not in him, Father, would you work in us? Would you shine the light of Christ? Would you shine into our hearts? Would you open our eyes? Father, would you prepare us for your kingdom where righteousness dwells, where there is no sin, where there is no shadow, because you are the light. Father, help us, because we are not capable unless you do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.